Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians. Just finished 1 Corinthians, and tonight we're going to begin studying verse by verse through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. This letter was probably written around AD 55 to 57. We believe that Paul wrote it either from Macedonia or Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He writes to the church in the city of Corinth, the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia. He'll mention Achaia here in the first verse. Paul had planted this church during his second missionary journey, only a few years earlier. At the time of writing this letter, false apostles had influenced the Corinthian Christians and had begun to turn them against Paul. The famine in Jerusalem was continuing, and many churches were contributing to the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. And so Paul writes this letter in response to reports that he had received about the conditions in the Corinthian church. He wrote to refute the false teachers. He wrote to mend his own relationship with the Corinthians. He wrote to bring about repentance in the church there and to ensure the collection for the church in Jerusalem. Let's begin our reading in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we are glad to begin a study of a new book here tonight. We were many months in 1 Corinthians, and now we get into 2 Corinthians, and we ask for your help. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the word to us, that we might grow there. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I would encourage you tonight, 2 Corinthians is not a very lengthy letter, and it is a letter. So it would have been expected to have been read all in one sitting. I don't imagine it would take you very long to sit down and read all of 2 Corinthians. But if you set aside some time in the next week or so and read it from the beginning to the end, I think that would be very helpful to your study of it as we go through it. I want to begin tonight and use the wording from verse number 3 as our title, where Paul writes about the God of all comfort. In verses 1 and 2, he offers a greeting, and then there in verse number 3, he introduces that first major theme of this letter, this second letter to the church in Corinth. So verse number 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And that is not stated in a bragging way. That is not stated even in a repetitive way or a redundant way. Paul's apostleship is coming under concern here. He will address this more later in the letter, but he starts right off the bat saying, hey, I am an apostle, and I am the apostle by the will of God. He includes Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are at Achaia. So he has Timothy alongside as he writes this letter to the church that is in Corinth. Now, that's a wonderful thing for him to say there. In fact, you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he told them there, you are called to be saints. And he calls them brothers throughout the letter. And here again, no matter the intensity of the things that he is having to write and to handle, Paul was confident that those who composed this church belong to God. Let us take that to note as we deal with our brothers and sisters in the faith. We often are quick to write them off. We often are quick to separate from them. Let us be just as long-suffering with them as God is to us. Not a one of us in here tonight are practicing things even a tenth as bad as we read about in the church in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul himself still considered them Christians. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? So let us be gracious with one another. Let us in love speak the truth and help others when they fall into sin. But let us not be so quick to cast them aside. Now he says not just to the Corinthians, but with all the saints which are in Achaia. So he doesn't intend this just to be a letter to that church. It would have been addressed to that church. But I think Paul is saying we're going to share this out. And certainly that's what we find with these letters. Sproul said, though the letter was intended primarily for the church of Corinth, Paul apparently realized that it would be read by neighboring churches in the region, the southernmost part of Greece. What does he call them there? He calls them saints. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are at Achaia, they were set apart by God for service to him. But even there, as saints in this church, they were not immune to the controversy in Corinth nor its consequences. Verse 2, his salutation is grace to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved favor, not just in initial forgiveness of sins, but in the ordinary events of everyday life. God's grace to you. Grace, and then the peace that comes from God's grace being in your life. Within this context, grace refers specifically here to the love of God in action with peace as its result. Paul hoped that this salutation would find expression in the Corinthians' life as he writes to shepherd them. And then verse 3, we get to our major theme as he calls God the God of all comfort. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So he is offering thanksgiving, which is addressed to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we would call the full title of God in the New Testament. No longer is he the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or at least addressed that way. Now he is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name implies the great truth that Jesus is both God and man. God is the God of Jesus, but he is also his Father. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. As God being referred to as Jesus' Father, this refers to his relation to Jesus as the Son of Man. But as referring to him as God, this speaks to his relationship with Christ as him being the Son of God. So he's Son of Man, Son of God. And God has a relationship with Jesus Christ in this way. He is the Father, Jesus is the Son. And then Paul gets to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It's from God that all mercies and comforts flow. Mercy denotes God's compassion and his concern for those who suffer. And Paul's about to write about his sufferings. So he says here, the God of all comfort, the God of all mercy, the God who gives compassion and concern to those who suffer. Comfort is what God gives to those who suffer. And then he follows this in the remainder of our text tonight with three that statements. What is that? He's stressing a point to the church of the usefulness of sufferings and then God's comforts to us when we suffer. So I want to use those three points as our headings for tonight as we consider God's comfort, the God of all comfort. Verse 4, he says, that we may be able to comfort them. So the first that, the first heading is God brings us comfort that we may be able to comfort others. And then in verse 8 and 9, we see that God gives us comfort so that we would not trust in ourselves. And then in verse 10 and 11, we see that God gives us comfort, the third that we may give thanks, and that thanks may be given by many, so that we may be able to comfort others that we would not trust in self, and that thanks may be given by many. Let's begin with verses 4-7 as we think about God's comfort and see that he comforts us that we may be able to comfort others. Verse number 4, who comforted us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God comforts us in tribulation so that we may be able to comfort others during their time of tribulation. Wiersbe says, in times of suffering, most of us are prone to think only of ourselves and to forget others. And he's exactly right. That's the human inclination. I'm going through something right now. I got to get me right before I can help you. Wiersbe says, we become cisterns instead of channels. Yet one reason for trials is so that you and I might learn to be channels of blessing, to comfort and to encourage others. Because God has encouraged us, we can encourage them. That is Paul's premise here. God is sovereign. God is sovereign in the good times, and God is sovereign in the bad times. For God to not be in either one of those times would mean that God is not sovereign. So in the good times and in the bad times, we find then that he has a purpose. And it's God's purpose, so it is a sovereign purpose, both in our troubles or in the comfort that he gives us in the midst of our troubles. If you've experienced God's comfort and suffering, you may be able to support others whose sufferings are like yours. Now, if you sit here tonight and you say, yeah, I'm right in the middle of suffering and I'm not ready to embrace that, well, I don't want you to miss the initial point. It was the first thing he says there in verse number 4, who comforted us in all our tribulation. Before he ever gets to the application of what we can do with God's comfort, that premise is sure. When you face tribulation, God will comfort you. Now, there's a reason for it, but don't forget the love that's intended by it. He will comfort you when you're suffering. He loves you. But just as he loves you and he wants to show his love to you, he wants you to show his love to others. He comforts us that we may show comfort to others. Now, that part of this is the learning part. That part of it, this is the working part. It's not the part that comes naturally. But thankfully, God's part of this does come naturally. When you're suffering, he will comfort you. Now, sitting in that comfort, what do? You learn how to comfort others through the comfort you've received. In verse 5, Paul writes of the sufferings of Christ. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now, he's not speaking of here the suffering of Christ on the cross as our atonement. What he means is his suffering in life for the sake of Christ. So Paul suffers much for the sake of Christ. So these sufferings that he experienced were a consequence of his relationship to Christ, his service to the Lord. His sufferings were accompanied by a comfort, he says here, that overflowed. Thus, Paul doesn't see the sufferings of Christ a punishment in his life. They were instead sharing in the work of Christ. Let me show you this in another passage. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. Paul lays out this premise well. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And notice that next line. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Some of you really like The Lord of the Rings. And there's a movie called The Fellowship of the Rings. What is the premise there? What does that mean, The Fellowship of the Rings? No one's more qualified than Preston to answer that tonight, so.
It's the group that takes the ring. It's a group that
yeah.
Go and carry the ring.
Yeah. They're in it together. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's like when Romita told Ernest T. Bass, it rained last Tuesday. And he said, I know, I was right there in it. He was fellowshipping with that weather. And the guys that take the ring, they're fellowshipping in the ring. And Paul is saying here, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And part of knowing the power of his resurrection is what? Having this fellowship, being together with him in sufferings. Not to go to the cross, but to take up my cross. What did that look like for Paul? Imprisonment, beatings, riots, Kicked out of town. Physical ailment that wouldn't go away. Spiritual attack. These things. What does he say finally? Being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So his premise is, if I can inherit eternal life, it's worth it to me to know Christ. Even that means knowing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable to his death. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Verse 6, he concludes, if I suffer, it is for your comfort then. He says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So Paul's premise is that we suffer for the sake of being a comfort to other people, as we've experienced God's comfort and can share in that experience. And then he uses himself as the primary example and says, yes, I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel, but it is for your benefit then. Now, that's not simply for that church to glean and say, well, great, thank you, Paul. No, that's for that church to learn from and say, oh, we should do that same thing that he's doing in our day-to-day lives as he does in his day-to-day living. And he makes that point further in verse 7 as he talks about being partners together in this thing. He says, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. The word partakers there is a different Greek interpretation. It's become very popular in the modern church. How many of you have heard the phrase recently, come along beside of? That's a pretty popular phraseology in Christianese these days. And that's where it comes from there. It's this idea of partnering up with, coming along beside of. Paul notes here, the church shares in this together. So remember what God does through you, that you may be able to comfort others. And then praise him in your trials, or praise him in your comforts. He said he would comfort you in your trials. Praise him not because of the trial, but praise him in the trial because he's God. Is God God when you're comforted? Sure he is. Is God God when you're going through a trial? Certainly he is. So praise him for who he is, no matter what your circumstances are. Praise him for what Paul says here. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. David said this in Psalm 121, verses 1 through 3. He said, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. Who is the Lord? David says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth, Creator. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Isn't that wonderful? Different opinions on what Elijah was saying at Mount Carmel as he taunted the prophets of Baal. But the most G-rated version of that is, as his God was getting ready to soak up the sacrifice and leave dry ground there, and their gods were doing nothing, he taunted them by saying, where's your God? Is he sleeping? Now, there's some other versions of what maybe Elijah was actually saying there. And I'm for those. I just don't want to use them publicly. But sleeping works here. But David says, no, he won't sleep on you. He won't allow your feet to be moved. And he never slumbers. Do you ever feel like maybe God gets tired of your trials? Do you ever think maybe God gets tired of always having to comfort you? Well, he doesn't. And Paul says here, we share together in the sufferings of Christ and each other's sufferings. And then the comfort that we get from God is there for a reason. He's the God of all comfort, so that we can comfort others as we experience his. Secondly, verse 8 and 9, we experience God's comfort to help us to learn not to trust in ourselves. One of the biggest human flaws that we find is our pride. Pride goes before a fall. God hates pride. We understand this. But we still seem to want to live our lives trusting in ourselves. And you say, no, I'm trusting in the Word. Actually, what you often find yourself doing is trusting in your ability to understand the Word. No, I'm just trusting in God. Maybe you're just trusting in your version of what it takes to satisfy God. we're not careful, we're religious and we're not righteous at all. And Paul says here, Paul the apostle. I mean, when I take in my New Testament, it's Jesus, and there's only a few people right under Jesus, and then there's all the rest of us. And Paul makes that list of those people just right under Jesus there. And he said, I was put through suffering, so I learned not to trust in myself. Verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed of the hardships that I've suffered. He had been under great pressure. You read how great the pressure is here. It was beyond his ability to endure. The problems had been so great that he had despaired even of life itself. He was losing hope that he would be able to survive that which he was facing for the sake of Christ. Verse 9, he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. This discouragement was so great that he was ready to give up. He felt like he was under a death penalty. Still, he speaks of the brighter side. Look at that in the middle of verse 9. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. God had permitted this suffering so that Paul and others might not rely upon themselves, but rely upon God. He recognized his own temptation to be self-reliant. And only when circumstances had exceeded his own ability had Paul learned to rely upon God. There's some flawed theology that makes its rounds around the church that God will never put on you more than... This is not true. This is not biblical. God will always be putting on you more than you can handle so that you will learn to trust in Him. This is Paul's very premise here. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant about the trouble that I faced. I was pressed out of measure, above my strength. He said, I was under so much that I could not take it. So much that I despaired life. You ever got to that place? Just don't want to go in the morning. Can't face the day. Don't enjoy looking forward to going to bed at night because you don't want to get up the next day and face the day. Paul said, that's where I was. He said, I wondered if I didn't just have a death sentence on me. But I saw the bright side. God let me get to that place so that I would learn not to trust in me, but to trust in Him who is able to raise the dead. And don't miss that connection. Paul said, I thought I was to the place of death, but I was able to put my trust in God who could conquer death. Isn't that exciting? That's an encouragement, isn't it? MacDonald said, the God who raises the dead is here, used doubtlessly as a synonym for the omnipotent God. One who can raise the dead is the only hope of a man who is doomed to die, as the apostle considered himself to be. I read of a martyr. I can't get his name to come to my mind. I wished I could. But he was set to be burned at the stakes at lunch. But they allowed him to have breakfast with his brother. And his brother noticed that he wasn't too distraught. And he said, you understand. He thought maybe he was in denial or shock or something. You understand that by lunchtime today, you're going to be put to death for your faith. And he said, I know. He said, isn't it great? He said, I'm going to have breakfast with you and lunch with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? God's comfort, the God of all comfort, comforts us so that we can comfort others. The God of all comfort comforts us so that we learn not to trust in ourselves. And then verse 10 and 11, he simply says, so that thanks may be given by many. Another way to say this is so that God gets the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Verse 10, he says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Do you catch what he said there? Past, present, future deliverance. He delivered us in the past. from so great a death. He presently doth deliver us, and we trust that in the future he will yet deliver us. Is there any doubt where Paul's trust lies here in verse number 10? Surely not. And then in verse 11, he said, "You also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Because many had prayed, many can now give thanks because their prayers were answered." Can I pretend that the Corinthians met like we did in the middle of the week? I don't think they did, but he's basically saying, y'all know how you get together on Wednesday nights and you prayed for me? Well, God heard your prayers. And now you can all give thanks together. Brother Scotty asked for praises next week. You all got something to praise God for. God's comfort prepares us to comfort others. God's comfort keeps us from trusting ourselves. God's comfort teaches us to give thanks in everything. Chuck Swindoll said of this passage, "It's easy to understand. It's a cinch to remember. It's simple to teach, but easy to embrace in the midst of a trial. Not so fast." He's right. Church, for God's comfort to prepare us to comfort others, we must be thinking of how we're going to help others later, even during our suffering. That's tough. You're going to have to consider the compassion you will gain as you go through this trial and the comfort that you can give to others who later bear that same kind of trial. Broken people understand other people who are being broken. I think that's Paul's premise there in his first point. For God's comfort to keep us trusting Him and not ourselves, we're going to have to surrender instead of fight. We're going to have to release instead of resist. You've got to keep in mind that life is bigger than you can handle. We don't like that. We like to just take on as, you know, what does a good man do? Just take on as much as I can handle. Life's bigger than you can handle. Give it to God. Stop trying to overcome your pain on your own. Chuck Swindoll says, as you open yourself up to the Lord's comforting touch, He will flow into the dry, barren crevices of your life with the cool, sustaining, refreshing water of life. So by faith, surrender your self-sufficiency to God so that you may experience His supernatural comfort. Could you surrender your self-sufficiency tonight? It's hard to do. Dads, could you lead your home in that way? Could you tonight say, you know what, I'm just going to trust God. I'm going to give up trusting me to do this, that, or the other. And then for God's comfort to give us thanks, we'll have to be thankful instead of being bitter and instead of being depressed. Depression is a great enemy. But Jesus said it this way, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That's tough when you're in the middle of it. We read it in the King James, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." But the actual wording of how he said it is, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Paul told King Agrippa. King Agrippa's asking him about his state of mind. "You're going through some things here, Paul." And he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa." To enter that state of thankfulness, you're going to have to decide to be thankful instead of being depressed, instead of being bitter. The depression and the bitterness will come more naturally to you, but then you just give thanks instead, and then you will find peace. Getting angry will often seem like it makes better sense, but promoting a spirit of thanksgiving will bring healing to your soul. I quote you Swindoll again. He says, "By focusing on the blessings you have rather than the hardships you must endure, your attitude of thankfulness will become infectious. providing a tremendous testimony for those who want to experience the same kind of divine peace you enjoy. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 12. I'll end there. Good proof for you that you need to sit down and read the whole letter. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says later here in verse number 8, "For this thing." Well, let me tell you what the thing was. Verse 7. A lot of speculation in the world on what the thing was, but Paul says in verse 7 exactly what the thing was. Verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." You've heard about Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, here he says exactly what it was. "The messenger of Satan to buffet me." What do we call a messenger of Satan? A demon. He said, "I had this thorn in the flesh. I had this demon that was pestering me everywhere I went, lest I should be exalted above measure." Even that, he turned to thanksgiving. He said, "I am daily battling in spiritual warfare, and thank God for it because it's keeping me humble. For this thing," verse 8, "I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." Paul doing that is actually very scriptural. How often did Jesus come to the Father before he went to the cross? Three times in the garden. "Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." And he said to me, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." We sing this pretty regularly, and I don't know if you notice it, but when we sing "How Firm a Foundation," "When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie," God says, "My grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." James told the scattered converted Jews, he said, "Brothers, don't think it's strange when various trials come into your life. God is using these things to refine you. He is perfecting you through these things." Let's pray together.